Hello, everyone. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church. It is great to be worshiping with you this morning. I'd like to add my welcome to all of you, and especially to our visitors today. Let's take a minute to welcome one another. This would be a great time to head over to the Zoom room if you're not already there, and say hello to others in our virtual congregation. Let's come back together. Beginning today and for a chunk of the fall, we're going to be talking about ways that we can fulfill our mission outside the church. We want to proclaim the gospel, demonstrate the gospel, live out the gospel. And specifically, for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be talking about a strategy called BLESS. Now, it's not original to us, just so you know. I don't remember where I first learned of this strategy, but I thought it very helpful and biblical. BLESS stands for the following missional practices. First, begin with prayer. Second, listen with care, eat with others, serve with love, and share your story. And naturally, today, we're going to talk about beginning with prayer. And if you would open your Bibles to Colossians 4, we're going to read verses 2 to 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, Lord, your word is clear that we're to be a people who pray for doors to be opened so that people know you, for our society to be transformed by you. And we just begin by confessing that we often neglect this because we're actually negligent in our relationship with you. So we just ask that you would come open doors in our hearts to begin with for your word, that the mystery of Christ, the gospel, the good news would become clear in our own hearts so that indeed we would become a people who really know how to pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In one of the Psalms, Moses says to God, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days, he says, because, you know, we think that we have as many days as we want ahead of us. But the reality is that every day is precious, and we only have so many of them. And when you know that your days are limited, I mean, you really know, you start to live in such a way as to make the most of the days that you have. And to quote the theologian John Keating from the movie Dead Poets Society, seize the day, gather ye rosebuds while ye may. Now, what rosebuds we try to gather will vary depending on your values, your worldview, your vision. But for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, there's a very particular vision of the kinds of rosebuds that we are to gather. The Apostle Paul was nearing the end of his life when he wrote this letter to the church in Colossae. He says, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear as I ought, right? That I may speak as clearly as I ought. This mystery, this gospel, this good news of Jesus, okay? Paul uses this image of an open door a few times in his letters, and each time he's talking about an unusual receptivity in the area to the good news of Jesus, okay, to the gospel message. And when he wrote this letter, he says that he's in chains, he's in prison. Actually, his life could end any day. But he says, pray for me. And he says, he doesn't say, pray for me that I would live, that I would be safe. He doesn't say, pray that I'd be released from prison. But he says, pray for me that open doors would be there, that God would open doors. It's such an interesting thing, right? Why is Paul so passionate about doors to be opened? And it's remarkable how he prays. Is it because God needs to be convinced? No, it's because anyone who's been overwhelmed by the love of God starts to care about the things that God cares about. We are loved by a God who passionately pursues and loves the lost. God isn't waiting to be convinced by us to save the lost. He's at work already, but he wants people to join him. That's why Jesus told us, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Okay, there's this vision that Paul has that's driving him. He knows what rosebuds he wants to gather. Question for us, what rosebuds are we gathering? Is the gospel of Jesus a lived out value, or are we really living for another kind of good news? The good news of success, for example, or the good news of comfort. This is our 10-year anniversary. Symphony was planted in Boston 10 years ago because there are a lot of young people in this city who didn't know Jesus, especially on college campuses. And over the years, we've recognized that part of being a gospel-centered church, a gospel-proclaiming church, means that we also have to demonstrate the gospel with our actions. And I think we've been growing in this area. But even as we look to demonstrate the gospel, we mustn't forget that in the end, our goal isn't simply to make Boston a better place to live or to become better people. But we're called to call people into a soul-saving, eternal relationship with Jesus. Simply put, we're called to make followers of Jesus, men and women who have experienced God's love and forgiveness and now live for him alone. Studies have shown that in this country, most people who give their lives to Jesus actually do so at a church that's less than 3 years old. Now, obviously, as a church, we're now older than that. There are a number of reasons why this statistic happens, but I think the number one reason is that at some point in a church's life, the church starts to get comfortable. Churches that were doing great at sharing the good news of Jesus begin to get a reputation among Christian circles, and all of a sudden, other Christians start attending, and the church grows even more, and the church looks around and thinks, wow, we're doing great, and we get comfortable. And one of the most dangerous things that can happen to a church is for its people to become comfortable. Now, I'll tell you what I think is so dangerous about comfort, because it's a dangerous deal. What's dangerous is not the stuff that you'll do when you're comfortable. It's the stuff that you don't do, okay? It's the relationships that you never deepen. It's the people that you'll never serve, because you've never even seen them. You just don't go there. You never know how much they need God, how much they need you. It's the great prayers that you will never pray. Oh God, would you open doors? Would you be at work among us? It's the spiritual conversations, those bold conversations where your heart's just pumping because so much is on the line. And you're just saying, God, help me help this person to take their next step towards you, whatever that next step is. Right? It's the gifts that you're never going to give. It's the spiritual gifts that you're never going to exercise. They're the spiritual battles that you'll never fight, the victories that you'll never win, the tears that you'll never weep, the open doors you'll never walk through. You were made for something more, something bigger, something better than a life that is comfortable. You know, our society, perhaps your parents among them, are saying, you know, a little Jesus is good, a little church is good, but don't go overboard. Our society tells us you don't need to talk about Jesus to people. Why make them uncomfortable? Why make things uncomfortable? If you know Jesus, isn't that enough? But here's the thing. We were made for something more. God's calling us to something more than a comfortable life. God is calling us to an abundant life, a God-filled life, a life filled with his presence, his grace, his love for all people. We want to be a people so full of love for God and so full of God's love that we're going to go out and love our neighbors as ourselves. You know, comfort is attractive, and Christians start getting comfortable when they take their eyes off of Jesus and they start focusing on other things. This is why we need to begin with prayer, because prayer, understood correctly, along with a prayerful reading of Scripture, is the most direct way that we can focus upon Jesus, upon the Father. Think about this. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Sent One, sent to live among us and teach us about God's kingdom and to die on a cross for the forgiveness of our sins, to be raised from the dead so that we also would know that we could be raised. This Jesus, this perfect man who never sinned, if anyone didn't need to pray, you would think it would be him. But Jesus prayed. He made it his practice to continually pray. Even when there was ministry to be done, he would sometimes just escape to spend time with his Father. Why? Because being the Son of God doesn't mean that you don't need to pray anymore. In fact, prayer becomes the most precious thing that you can do. Jesus didn't pray in spite of being the Son of God. He prayed because he was the Son of God. Children of God connect with their Father. we begin with prayer. Jesus understood that his mission would also not be fulfilled without prayer, without depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit. He taught his disciples to pray, specifically, "Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth just as it is done in heaven." God's will being done on earth, in other words, starts with prayer. And if we want to be part of God's will, we also need to pray. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he knew he'd be hung on a cross, he prayed. He said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And he prayed it three times. I think Jesus was able to align his life with his Father's will, not by his willpower, not by his intrinsic goodness, but because he found strength and love as he prayed. You know, to the worldly mind, prayer can seem so trivial and strange. We're conditioned by the world to look, for example, for cause and effect. And because it's sometimes hard to see cause and effect in prayer, it's sometimes easy to think of prayer as something that is trivial, if not foolish. But prayer is the great central kingdom activity. God has set up the world. He's created the universe so that actually talking to him affects him and thus affects what he's going to bring to pass. You know, just going from scripture, talking to God may be the most important activity that we can engage in life. You know, it's true that God could run the universe by himself. He is sovereign. He's omnipotent. He could run the universe all by himself, but he's sovereignly chosen to create a world where he relies on people to talk to him to accomplish many of the things that he wants to accomplish. And through prayer, he invites us to partner with him in bringing the kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. Things actually hang on whether or not people will pray. Why does God do that? Well, the primary purpose of God to create the world in the first place was for God to be in a relationship with us. And in a relationship, it's all about communication. If two people are related, they are communicating who they are to the other person, not just verbally, but in a multitude of ways. And in a genuine relationship, communication is mutually impacting. Both parties have an influence on one another. And if you have a so-called relationship and one party is influential, but the other party doesn't influence the other party, that's not really a relationship. A one-way influence isn't a relationship. It's tyranny. It's monopoly. There's got to be a mutual influence for there to be a relationship of love. And that's God's main objective. And so we can understand why God might actually hardwire into creation such that talking to him is about the most important thing that we can do. God puts a premium on our talking to him and arranges things so that our talking to him impacts the things that he wants us to do. There may be no more important thing than the people of God talking to God. In James 5, we learn that prayer has great power as it is working. There is no such thing as wasted prayer. We may not always see the outcome of it, but we have to believe on the authority of God's word, on the scripture, that every prayer, every conversation we have with God is powerful and working. That's why the Bible over and over again commands people to pray. It may be the most commanded activity. Actually, there are more if-then clauses associated with prayer than any other activity. For example, 2 Chronicles 7:14. God says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." If you pray, it gets done. If you don't pray, it doesn't get done. As crazy as it sounds, things actually hang on prayer. Prayer is effective. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is actually, in a way, the secret power that is changing human history. Now, of course, it doesn't look like that to the natural mind, but the Bible tells us that this is so. Exodus 17, the Israelites are going to battle against the Amalekites. And it's this crazy story where as long as Moses has his arms stretched out to heaven, right, the Israelites would be beating the Amalekites. Now, to a natural mind, it would look like the battle is going to go to the army that has the most resources, the best trained, strongest, talented soldiers, the best weapons, the best leadership. But what God is telling us here is actually that the most important variable is the variable that no one is thinking about. It's the guy who's praying. Right? What really determines the flow of history, the success of the church? Well, it has to do with people who are praying, talking to God, interceding on behalf of the pastors, interceding on behalf of the church. The sovereign God has actually ordained that talking to him more than anything else influences human history. The Bible says actually sometimes the fate of a whole nation can hang on prayer. Ezekiel 22, verse 29. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God. You know, Israel had broken trust. They had broken the covenant. They were oppressing the poor and the needy and mistreating the foreigner. They were unjust. But God doesn't want to judge them. Judgment is not God's first option. So God looks for someone to stand in the breach. And that's language meaning to pray, to intercede on behalf of Israel. And we actually see other instances in the Bible where God finds someone who will stand in the breach, who does stand in the gap, and God will not judge the land. But in this case, he can't find anyone. Think about this. When you think about it, the real reason that Israel was judged and ultimately sent into exile was not because they were robbing the poor, etc. The real ultimate reason they were punished was actually a lack of prayer. Dare we believe that so much hangs on prayer? Prayer is perhaps the most important thing that we can engage in. And that sounds foolish, but God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and the weak things of the world to confound the strong, right? The natural mind instinctively believes that the battle is decided by the better soldiers, the better technology, the better leadership, the better strategy, the better tactics. But the Bible says they're actually decided by prayer. Prayer may seem insignificant, but what you're doing is you're actually tapping into the power which raised Christ from the dead, the power which created the heavens and the earth, the power which actually sustains all of life right now. God has ordained that the quiet prayers of his children are more influential than anything else we do. The most important thing you can do is to pray. The best thing you can do for your friends is to pray for them. The best things you can do for your parents is to talk to God about them. The best thing you can do is just to talk to God. Just talk to God. Don't put your trust in your natural mind, cause and effect, resources, systems, strategies. Can you put your trust first in the supernatural God of love? I'm going to close with a story that shows the importance of prayer. I've told the story before. I'll tell it again. It comes from a man named Doug Coe, who has this ministry in Washington, D.C., mostly involving people in politics. Well, Doug became acquainted with this guy named Bob, insurance guy, not connected to any government circles or anything. And Bob had come to faith in Christ. He was overwhelmed that Jesus loved him, and he would meet with Doug to talk to him about this life of faith, how to open his door, the door of his heart to Jesus. And one time he read in Scripture where Jesus says, "Ask whatever you will in my name, and I will give it to you. I am a God of open doors. Knock, and the door will be opened." And Bob asked him, "Is that really true?" And Doug said, "Yeah, it really is." And he went on to explain, you know, it's not a blank check for selfish requests, but yes, God loves to answer prayers. And Bob had never prayed for anything, so he said, "Well, I'm going to start praying for something. I think I'm going to pray for Africa." And Doug said, "Well, that's kind of big. Why don't you make it a little more focused?" And Bob said, "Okay, I'll pray for one country. I'll pray for Uganda." And Doug said, "Okay, all right. Have you been there before?" And Bob said, "No." "Do you know people there?" Bob said, "No. I just want to pray for one country. I'm going to pray for Uganda." And so Doug said, "Okay, Bob, I'm going to make you a deal. You pray for that country every day for a period of time. And if at the end of that period of time, and you've prayed every day, if nothing has happened, if God has not clearly opened doors and done work there, I'll pay you $500. But if God does do something, if God does open doors, then Bob, you pay me $500. And if you don't pray every day, the deal is off." Kind of an unusual approach to discipleship and prayer, to bet $500, but, you know, Doug's an unusual guy. Bob said, "Okay, I'll do it." And so he started praying every day, and for weeks, nothing happened. But then he was at a dinner one night, and they're all talking about what they do around the table. And then this one woman talked about how she helps to lead the largest orphanage medical clinic of its kind in Uganda. And all of a sudden, Bob, who had just been sitting there, roars to life. He starts pounding her with questions about what she does and why she does it and how's it going. And finally, just to catch her breath, she says, "Wow, you are intensely interested in what I'm doing. Have you been to my country before?" And Bob says, "No." And she says, "Well, do you know people in my country?" And he says, "No." "Well, then how are you so interested?" And he says, "Well, this guy's kind of paying me $500. And she says, "You know, would you like to come and see what I do?" And Bob said, "Yes." Okay. And it's a total adventure. Nobody could dream this up. And Bob flies over to Uganda, and he goes to this facility, and he's appalled by the suffering and some of the poverty that he sees, and his heart was just moved because, you see, Jesus is in his heart now, and Bob hasn't been a Christian long enough to know that when you get fired up about something, you're not supposed to do something about it. Okay, that was a joke. Okay, so he gets, you know, out of his comfort zone, and he starts writing letters to pharmaceutical companies, these multinational corporations, and he says in these letters, "You know, every year you throw away millions of dollars in unsold supplies, and there's this place where these kids are dying, and you ought to send some supplies to them." And some of these companies do so, and this orphanage ends up getting over $1 million worth of medical supplies. And so the head of the orphanage calls Bob back and tells him what's happened and says, "Bob, we're going to have a party to celebrate, and we want you to be the guest of honor. Would you come?" And Bob says, "Sure." Right? So Bob gets on a plane, flies back over to Uganda, and because it's not a very large country, and this was the largest facility of its kind, the president of Uganda, this was a few decades ago, comes to the event, offers to take Bob on a little tour of the capital, in the course of which Bob is shown a prisoner. And he asks about a group of prisoners. And he's told that they're political prisoners. And Bob says to the president, "Well, that's not a good thing. You ought to let them go." And when they finish the tour, Bob goes back home. He doesn't think much more about it until sometime later again, right? Bob gets a phone call from a representative of the U.S. State Department. Okay? "Hello, is this Bob?" Yeah. "Bob, have you been to Uganda lately?" "Yeah." "Have you met the president?" "Yeah." "Did you say anything to him about political prisoners?" "Yeah." "What did you say?" "Well, I said that he ought to let them out." And the State Department guy goes on to say that the U.S. government had been working for the release of those prisoners for years, to no avail. And then they just got word that these prisoners had been released, and they were told that it was because of Bob. You know, sometime later, Bob gets another phone call from somebody in the president of Uganda's office telling him that the president is going to select a new cabinet. He wants to know whether Bob would come over and spend a weekend praying for the president as he gets ready to select his new cabinet. So Bob, who knows nobody in Uganda, who knew nobody, he had no connections before, he flies over there, he spends a weekend praying for the president, praying for the government. Why? How does that happen? You see, God is a God of open doors. He always has been. What were the odds of the gospel spreading? You know, if you really think about it, it never should have happened, except the people of God just kept praying. God, won't you open a door? Won't you open a door in Jerusalem? Won't you open a door in Judea? Won't you open a door in Samaria? Won't you open a door here in Antioch? Won't you open a door to the ends of the earth? You know, Paul is in prison. He's in chains. And he's saying, God, open one more door before my life is done. Here's what we might call the Bob challenge. Okay? What if we just prayed those prayers? Or prayed that prayer, God, open doors. God, open doors. You know, for the next semester, if you're part of this church, can you pray the open door prayer? God, open doors in my life today. God, there's somebody I'm concerned about who doesn't know you. Can you open doors? God, open my eyes to the spiritual opportunity. Open my eyes to whatever it is you want me to do. God, open a door in my life. And if you, after you prayed those prayers, you feel like praying for some more, perhaps you could pray also for me. Paul says, pray for me that the word would be preached, that an open door, a door would be opened for the word to be preached, and that I would preach it clearly. Every Sunday, can you pray that the Lord would open doors, that I would be able to preach the mystery of Christ as clearly as I ought? Let me close by saying this. At the end of 2019, before COVID was something in the mainstream consciousness, I shared with you that were here that for a number of reasons, I was convinced that God was preparing to open doors in Boston, that I believe there would be an unusual receptivity to the gospel in 2021 that would trump anything that we'd seen before. And those of you who were here, I will remember that I asked us to spend this year, 2020, getting ready for that. I said that if we get, you know, spend a year getting ready and God doesn't end up opening doors, you know, we still would have gained by having spent a year clarifying our faith. But what if God does open doors? Now, I want you to know that I haven't changed my mind, you know, in all of this in light of COVID or the racial justice issues that our country's facing. I still believe God is up to something great. God is door-opening God. You see, he's a passionate pursuer of the lost. But we can't, even if we believe that he's going to be moving, we can't wait passively if we want to join with him. You know, if we want to join with him, God invites us to pray. Let's pray together.